So let's consider what happens in Jonah chapter 4. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to just open those up and follow along with me as I read. It'll also be on the screen and in your handout. It's not on the screen here, but I'm actually going to start out in verse 10 of chapter 3, just to give it that bit of context. The end of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, they of course being the city of Nineveh, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He sat in it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in one night and perished in one night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Lord, your word is a light to us. And as we sang to move into this time about your great mercy that covers our sin, and as we read a story of your great mercy relenting because of what happened, the repentance in Nineveh, as we see your mercy and grace pursue Jonah even into the depths, let us also come to realize that we don't need to just understand your mercy. We don't need to just experience your mercy, but we need to show it to our neighbor. And I pray that wherever we're at this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would expose maybe the attitude of Jonah that may be lurking deep within. Continue to mold, shape, and break us if you need to make us in to the people you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I would do during the summers when I was maybe middle school, 12, 13 years old, which was not safe, I'll put that out there right away, I had one friend and his parents owned the auto shop in our small town, and so there's all kinds of like car parts and beat up car parts and stuff behind it. And he had a way, this is a time when it wasn't as easy to get fireworks in Wisconsin as it apparently is these days, but he had a way of always getting, sometime in July, just tons of fireworks that were illegal to have. And he'd come back with all these fireworks and M80s and things, and we would spend most of July building, it was best described as bombs, you know, taking certain fireworks apart. I mean, doing things that were are not, again, not safe. Don't do these type of things. But we would build up and experiment with how many M80s we could get into this car part or in something like that, and just blow stuff up, essentially. And a lot of my July was doing that. And I could just remember, you know, building these things or putting together these things to explode. And, you know, you'd light the fuse and run as far as you could, and then you'd sit back with anticipation, and you'd just wait. Just wait for that thing to blow up, right? You know, that position is essentially the position Jonah takes. I mean, it wasn't M80s in car parts, but essentially he goes in obedience to the Lord, preaches the message that God tells him to preach, and then runs out of the city and waits for that time bomb to explode. There's interesting, we don't have time to go into it, though we will in the devotional email. So again, if you're interested in those follow-up emails that come out on Mondays, all you do is go onto the website, bottom of the sermon page, put your email address in there. But there's a lot of relationship and language and position to the prophet Elijah, actually, in Jonah's actions here. And I can just imagine as Jonah's sitting out there that he's expecting, you know, just like Elijah, for fire to fall from heaven and burn up this city. That's not what happens. As I said before, how we react to a situation often is a lot more telling than how we act on the outside or in the first place. One of the subtitles for the book of Jonah could be The Education of a Prophet. And a big part of that education was delivered through a storm and the mouth of a great fish. But once again, in chapter 4, Jonah gets a graduate-level course on the character of God. A lesson on how God will always act in accordance with his character. You see, I think it's safe to say that Jonah knew the Lord was a merciful God. I mean, right here in verse 2, Jonah says, God, I knew you were gracious and merciful. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I know that you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's that word has said that we talked about as we studied the book of Genesis and Exodus, God's covenant love. Jonah knew cognitively that God was a merciful God. But sometimes knowing something intellectually and then seeing it happen or experiencing it is a totally different thing. You know, at home we have a book, and actually one of Miles' favorite books to read right now is a book about sharing. It's all this book about the favorite toy, and a neighbor comes over and grabs it. You know, it's a whole book about sharing, right? And Miles loves to read it. Reads it every day. And every day, the minute Max picks up one of his favorite toys, he goes in a Jonah-like rage. Right, because cognitively knowing something, but then seeing it and experiencing it and having be a part of who you are is totally different at times. And I've called him this a few times, but it fits. But Jonah, the toddler prophet, is here again. He's in a rage. He's angry at what God has decided to do, that he decided to relent of his disaster. The words of verse 1 in the original Hebrew, it really could not be any stronger. Jonah considered God's act of deliverance for Nineveh to be exceedingly evil. And I love going back to chapter 3, verse 10 as we read this, because there's this contrast, right, between God's anger and Jonah's anger. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that when God saw what they did, when God saw what Nineveh did, God relented. In the very next verse, it says, when Jonah saw what God did, he was displeased and exceedingly angry. It's almost as if the cessation of God's anger was Jonah's cue to flip out. And Jonah is angry not at the situation as much as he is at God. Now, it may be cloaked on the surface with an anger about justice and about God's wrath against sin. You know, God, how could you let these terrible, evil people off the hook? But the truth is, the repentance of Nineveh was only an opportunity for God to expose a deeper sin that was going on in Jonah's heart. The sin that he was angry at God for showing mercy and grace to a people that Jonah didn't like. Jonah was mad at God for acting according to God's character. He was mad at God for showing Nineveh the same radical grace that he had received only a chapter before. Amazingly, Jonah is so angry that he manages to spew out a hateful and furious prayer to the Lord. Now, if anything, talk about the amazing things that happen in the book of Jonah, these miraculous events. I think of this one too. I mean, I can relate with Jonah and even anger at God at times. But I don't know if I've ever been able to pray an anger, hateful prayer to God as Jonah does, right? He sits down and just starts to try to give it to God, right? And he angrily accuses the Lord in his prayer. You see, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. And then he calls out for what we can best describe as divine euthanasia, right? Just take my life. We use that phrase, over my dead body, right? That essentially is Jonah's response to God. It's like, God, if you are going to spare that city, then just kill me. I do not want to be part of a world that contains them. And I think he's also saying, I don't want to represent a God who would spare people like that. As we mentioned before, Jonah still doesn't see himself as a sinner like those people over there. He still can't see the souls of his enemies as being valuable to the Lord. And I wonder even if we take a break to just consider for a moment. Do you ever fall into that mindset as well? Because the truth is, Nineveh's not just a city in a country long ago. But we have Ninevehs all around in our culture. Whether it's political groups, whether it's terrorist cells, whether it's Planned Parenthood, whether it's an agenda that's pushing against God's best. There's a lot of things that we can identify in our world and in our culture as Nineveh. And I think what we see as one of the pushes of this text is that God cares about the souls of those people too. So there Jonah sits. He's in this little tent, this little fort of anger that he built to watch with this hope of destruction. But when it doesn't come, he's enraged. Specifically, he deplores the grace and mercy that God shows to Nineveh. The irony is thick once again because the very same steadfast love that Jonah calls upon in chapter 2 is the very thing that he hates about God in chapter 4. You see, Jonah wanted to limit God's favor. He wanted to decide for himself who should receive divine favor, who should receive grace and mercy, and who should fall under the judgment and wrath of God. In a way, we can understand some of that. I mean, a strong Nineveh means a strong Assyria. And a strong Assyria is bad for Israel. I mean, you could make the case that the fact that God didn't destroy Nineveh put all of God's people in danger. Maybe caused many Israelites to die. And it was impossible for Jonah to understand how a God could be for him, how God could care for the people of Israel, but also care for the souls of his enemies, the Ninevites. And I think at times we struggle with this too. When we see hateful action taken towards Christians and the church, when we see unrighteous laws and policies have success, even when we send our troops off to war, it is easy to think that God is just on our side and he will always defend our interests and he'll always attack the unrighteous and pour out wrath. But we must realize that God cares about the souls of our enemies too. No matter what they've done, the souls of our enemies are precious to the Lord. And we cannot expect to wield God's mercy or his wrath like a weapon. Jonah needed a lesson, as maybe we do, in God's mercy. God is merciful, and his mercy is meant to solicit spiritual growth, to spur us into a deeper relationship with God. One of the great messages in the book of Jonah is that God is not satisfied with cold-hearted obedience to his commands. So we mentioned a few weeks ago that at times, followers of God must obey the directive of God, even when their hearts are not in it. We saw that with Jonah finally being obedient to God. And I think especially as we get to verse 2 of chapter 4, we realize that obedience from Jonah, that was a cold-hearted obedience. But God worked through it and blessed. So there is a sense that when our heart isn't there, we go ahead and obey and trust the joy is going to follow. But it's also true that God never desires for us to stay there, to stay in a part of just cold-hearted obedience. That he's not honored through that cold-hearted obedience to his statutes. That he's not pleased with compliance that comes from terror. The Lord is not okay with where Jonah's heart is at. And so God comes to him again with another spiritual lesson about his mercy and grace. And we'll talk about that final lesson in a moment, but I want to first consider what this tells us about God himself. The fact that God is still dealing with Jonah's heart even after his disobedience. Even after the job is done, so he went to Nineveh, did the job God told him to do. Even after the job is done, he's still working with Jonah. And even after this last outburst of anger, God continues to come to him. And it displays for us the important truth that God has greater concern for his servants than he does for their service. Yes, God had a message for Nineveh. And it's clear in reading chapters 1 and 2 that the Lord was determined that the message that he wanted to get out there was going to happen. No was not an option. The ministry to Nineveh was exceedingly important. But God was just as concerned with his servant's heart as he was with the ministry he wanted his servant to do. See, God is not done with Jonah. What we see in Jonah's experience is an important lesson of Christian service. That when the ministry God has called us to is fulfilled, even after it has produced abundant fruit, like we saw here in Jonah, God is still not finished with us. Because he still has the heart of his servants to deal with, to break, to mold, to reshape. And it's an important message for us to hear for two reasons. First, it reminds us that we're not just pawns in God's great cosmic chess game, but that he deeply cares about our heart and our relationship to him. We haven't been brought into the family of God. We haven't been brought into a relationship with him just so that we can accomplish some task for him. But that God cares for us more than he cares for whatever service or ministry we can do. Second, it reminds us that no matter how big or how small the ministry is that God places on us, and we'll be clear again that all followers, all disciples of Jesus have some role of ministry, have some way of building the kingdom. But the message here is that no matter how big or how fruitful or how small that ministry may seem to us, because of our Lord's deep care, he will never stop molding and shaping and working with our hearts until they match the heart of Lord Jesus. Jonah led one of the greatest revivals in human history, but God wasn't satisfied because Jonah's heart still needed an overhaul. And the very process that Jonah goes through here is our process. And it will be our process for the entirety of our time here on earth. It's because God loves his servants more than he loves their service that he will continue to work on our hearts. We should also notice how God approaches Jonah the second time. It's not with storms. It's not with a great fish, as we saw in chapter 1. It's not with what we're calling God's severe grace. But this time he comes with gentleness and comfort. So although Jonah is seething with anger, acting like a petulant child, God comes not with the rod, but with comfort. He appoints a plant or a vine or a castor tree to grow up over Jonah, to deliver him from the discomfort of the heat. He comes to him with a soft question, not a harsh command. He says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You know, as I read that, it just brings me back to Genesis chapter 3. It brings me back to the first sin in the garden and when Adam and Eve do the one thing they were not supposed to do. As a parent, I know how that feels when your children do the one thing they're not supposed to do and how God comes to them. Where are you? What did you do? He comes with these gentle questions. Questions that invite confession. Miles, what did you do? Right? That invite an opportunity to confess what you've done in retrospection. And it's the same here with Jonah. It's a question that invites contrition, that invites confession, invites him to say something like, yeah, I get it. I know that you're merciful and gracious, and that it's sinful for me to be angry at you for just acting out of your character. It invites Jonah, this question, to confess his nationalism and his desire to wield God's judgment however he chooses. He doesn't. And because God is more concerned with Jonah's spiritual development than he is his physical comfort, God is again moved to a more severe way of dealing with Jonah. Jonah still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that God will not be through with him until he understands that true trust in the Lord is not an intellectual knowledge of God's character, but is reflecting God's character through his own life to other people. You see, God was not okay with Jonah simply understanding his grace and mercy. He wasn't even okay with Jonah experiencing that grace and mercy in his own life. God would not be done with the prophet until Jonah could learn to extend that mercy to others in the same way that God had shown it to him. And so we learn the important lesson that God expects his followers to extend the mercy and grace we have been shown by him to our neighbors, to others, even to our enemies. You see, Jonah is exceedingly happy about this vine that sprung up. The language of the verse gives the impression that he was as happy about the vine as he was mad about Nineveh's deliverance. And knowing Jonah's heart, God says, Jonah, if you're so interested in destruction, if you're so interested in seeing my judgment played out, let me show you a little something about destruction. You know, I feel like this is almost God's way of saying, I'll give you something to cry about, right, to Jonah. And so God appoints a worm to destroy this vine that had sprung up the day before. The very thing that caused Jonah so much joy and comfort, God takes away. It withers. And the hot sun rises. And on top of that, God sends a scorching wind. The wind is probably what was called a sirocco. And it was a constant hot air that was so hot, humid, full of dust and positive ions that it's actually been shown to affect the serotonin levels of the brain. So this is a real thing. Historically, some countries in the Middle East even had laws that crimes that were committed during a sirocco wind carried a lesser sentence because of what effect these winds could at times have on the behavior of people. Okay. The point is, God destroys Jonah's comfort. And once again, his anger surfaces. Once again, he calls out for God's divine euthanasia. And again, God comes with a question. Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And again, Jonah responds, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now God has him where he wants him. Jonah has finally showed that he cares for something other than himself. And God says, you pity the plant? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make grow, which came into being in one night and perished in one night. You pity that? Should I not pity Nineveh? That great city where there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? God says, let's consider your reaction to the plant withering. Your attachment couldn't have been very deep. It was only here a day. You couldn't have loved that vine. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend it. You were not devoted to it like a gardener is. Yet you pity the plant? So God sets up this lesser to greater argument, saying, now consider how I feel about Nineveh. All those people, all those animals. God says, I did plant them. I do tend to them. I am providing for them. I made them. I love them despite their rebellion. I cherish my image that I place in every human soul. You see, despite all that had happened to Jonah up to this point, he had not yet learned the lesson that the immortal souls of people are the most precious thing on the planet. Jonah was worked up to death over a plant and how hot he was getting in the sun, but he cared nothing for the souls of the more than 100,000 who were lost in Nineveh. In a way, it's one of the most convicting sections of the Bible. Jonah, you care more about a vine that gives you a little bit of comfort than you do about 120,000 eternal souls crafted by me in the womb in my own image. And that's the end of the book. I mean, that's God's mic drop, right? He just walks away after giving that question to Jonah. Just leaving that out there. And it leaves a deep lesson for us. God comes with a gentle question to Jonah, inviting self-reflection and confession. But the story of Jonah comes to us in a similar way with a gentle question. To ask us, what is it that we care about more than the salvation of human souls? What are the things that are more precious to you as you look at your life and take stock of it? What is more precious to you than a soul? Why do you get worked up about taxes and sports teams and cultural shifts and jobs and houses and missing a tea time and everything else, yet you neglect the souls of those next door to you? And I'll say that question is a scary question to ask yourself. You may sit down in a little time of meditation and think, I'm going to write a few things down in my life that are getting ahead of my desire to see people come to know and love Jesus. And I'm warning you that if you do that, that list gets pretty long. Jonah didn't need to learn about God's mercy as much as he needed to learn how to extend God's mercy to others. Now, we've made mention of how the actions of Jonah mirrors the parable of the prodigal sons. That Jonah first is seen playing the role of the son who runs off, and then here in chapter 4 is shown to have the same cancer in his heart that the elder brother has in that story, that parable that almost ends the same way as Jonah, with the elder brother just seething outside of the joy of his master, outside of the feast. But this narrative of Jonah also relates to another parable. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. We studied it last year, and if you remember, it describes a king who forgives this incalculable debt to one of his servants. And then in the very next scene, that servant that had been shown so much grace and mercy goes up, finds one of his fellow workers, and violently demands a tiny sum in comparison to what he had been forgiven, and throws him into debtor's prison. Right? We talked about that parable. The point of that parable, of course, is that the grace that we receive is the grace we need to extend to our neighbors. But I want to highlight one interesting part of that parable that actually we didn't really get time to talk about when we studied it last year. And it comes in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, when the fellow servants saw him mistreating his fellow worker, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. It was the community that lived in grace, the community that was living under the grace of their master, that called out, that noticed, that called to account someone misappropriating the grace of God. It's true that we shouldn't press every detail of a parable, but I think it's appropriate to note that it was the community of servants that called out for justice from the master. It was the community of grace, the community who lived under the grace of the master, that was outraged when they saw that the grace that one had received turned around and did not extend it to somebody else. And there's a strong message here that followers of Jesus must hold each other accountable to extend the same grace that's been shown to us to our neighbors. That as followers of Jesus, we cannot abide by people who claim to be followers, who claim to be disciples, who claim to be Christians, and then turn around and spew hateful words and harsh judgment. Even those who may be the enemy of the way of the Lord. And we can expect that type of behavior from the outside world, but for a community that has received an incalculable grace, the incalculable grace and mercy of forgiveness from sin through a relationship in Jesus Christ, we must extend God's grace to others. And we must hold anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian to that same standard as well. So I've mentioned before that in high school, a couple of my buddies and I stayed up late while we were watching some movie. We were really into the movie. We got to the end, and we hated the ending. And so, as teenagers do, not necessarily smart to do it, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning, but we got in the car, we drove over to other friend's house, took their parents' video camera, and spent the rest of the early morning reshooting a new ending to the movie. But the ending of the book of Jonah, and it may have that feeling a little bit, like, why does it just leave us here with this cliffhanger? This is a beautiful ending. We're actually going to talk a little bit more about it next week. But it's a beautiful ending because in one case, it reminds us that God gets the final word. No matter what, if we're worried about mercy and justice, we're worried about how people are acting, whatever we're worried about, this reminds us God gets the final word. But even more than that, it tells us that this is an unfinished story. By leaving it open, it's telling the reader that you're Jonah, that I'm Jonah, that there is a Jonah lurking in every human heart. It's a narrative that leaves us with the gentle question of great spiritual significance. Questions like, what do we care about more than the souls of men? Why is it so easy for our joy to turn into anger? Why are we so quick to pray against our enemies and be delighted in their downfall instead of pray and work to their salvation? Gentle questions with great spiritual significance.